Please have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 5 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Last week when we gathered together, we learned the principle of submission, and that is the very beautiful heart of humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, who learned obedience, who submitted to the will of the Father. Even as a perfect man, he did not insist on his own prerogatives, but he laid aside his divine prerogatives. And as a perfect man, he submitted to the point of death on the cross. And that same heart is what's commended here in verse 21, that we ought to submit ourselves or subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. The motivation is the phabo to Christu, the fear of Christ. Now we pick up from verse 22 in its context. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And here is the transitional verse to husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. We'll pause there. Please be seated. You see people in the physical world that have a dysfunction in their body because there's no communication with the brain to the body. And they're usually people who are paralyzed. Both my aunt and my dad receive strokes, the damage to their brain. So there's nothing wrong with a part of their body, but they couldn't control it because there's a dysfunction, a lack of communication. There is a severing of the nervous connection between the brain and the body, and the end result is a physical dysfunction. And that's what happens in human relationships when we do not respond to the Lord Jesus Christ properly. He's the head, and there's no problem with the head. There's no miscommunication of our Lord Jesus. He never commands us to harm us. And he always consistently commands us for our blessing. And yet we find people who call themselves Christians not responding to him. What is that but spiritual dysfunction? That's spiritual paralysis. That's what we have. Even in the evangelical circles, we have alarming statistics that many people who call themselves Christians, belong to denominational churches, choose to get divorced, choose to seek the pattern of the secular world rather than choose to submit to Christ. And so many denominations are dying and they're becoming more and more secular and weak simply because people have spiritual dysfunction, a spiritual paralysis that refuse to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the microcosm of the family, this can also happen when wives act independently, apart from her spiritual authority, unto the Lord Jesus Christ and the fear of Christ by submitting to a God-given head, which is her husband. This is God's wonderful gift for her role in sanctification. When I was a young man in college, I had the privilege of being a son of a pastor, so I could always ask my dad any question I wanted. We would be painting, and I could ask him, Dad, I've been reading in the Bible, and it says this and this and this. How come our church doesn't do that? Rather, we do this and this and this. I see a disconnect there. What's going on, Dad? And he would say something like, you're just a kid. You don't know anything. It's much more complex than you think. Ministry is not what you assume it is. So just be quiet. Just do what you're told, and you'll figure out later. And many times that's what my dad said to me. And I was content with that, and I said, okay, well, it must be much more complicated than what I looked at it. When I was 25, I entered into seminary, and I began to have more questions than when I was in college. And I asked my professors. I asked other pastors. And the questions kept increasing, but the answers were very few in number. Then I realized the Lord has placed me in a position of observation, not in the position of transformation. I realized my station in life. As a 25-year-old, no one was going to take me seriously, certainly not pastors and elders and denominational leaders. They do what they do, either in submission to the authority of the Word of God or against it, by holding on to man-made tradition or self-will or whatever. But what I did realize is that God has not placed me in the position as a denominational leader or the senior pastor of a church or the leader of the elder board. He has placed me in a position of observation and learning, not in the place of transformation. So it didn't take long for me to figure this out, that I wasn't going to change anything. I'm not the savior of the church. I'm here to observe and grow in my conviction that if and when the Lord sees me to place me in a position where I could actually teach the Bible, practice what the Bible says, and carry on a biblical ministry, that by God's grace, I would. So those are convictions that brewed in my heart in my 20s. And I got my first opportunity at age 30. And my dad was right. Ministry is not what I thought it would be. I thought that if I preached the gospel and people who claimed to be Christians would submit and we would all have a great time doing church. Boy, was I always naive and mistaken. That there was a spiritual dysfunction and there is a spiritual malady in many people because they still refuse to obey the commands of their head. I realized much later now that the greatest problem was not with them or even with denominations. The greatest battle was really within. It wasn't even me, myself, and my problem with the self as much as my battle with God, as what God was doing in my heart and my life through ministry. Daily revealing my shortcomings, less than Christ-likeness, my sinfulness that goes deep within to the core of my being. I am much more depraved than I had assumed. And every day I realize this more and more. And that's what makes the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of his grace and salvation, so beautiful. It makes what Jesus did for me and for you so precious. His love, his leadership, his sacrificial service, all this means more to me today than ever before. It didn't change. The convictions continue to grow. And by God's grace, for his glory, he has enabled this poor preacher and this inexperienced pastor to do what I could within the parameters of my own personal ability, empowered by his Spirit, to do what God wanted me to do, to fulfill my calling. I share this with you because maybe you think that this submission issue is really for other people, but not for you. But at the core of your heart is your own Adamic depravity that says, I will, I will, I will. When you're in your 20s, people in their 50s, 60s, and 70s look like old fuddy-duddies. At least they did to me when I was in my 20s. They seemed to be stuck in the past. They weren't hip. I mean, they couldn't even type, these people. Forget about using a computer. I was an early adopter. I was one of the few who had a laptop computer in seminary. That was really rare back in those days. And they seem like they're lost in the Stone Age. And so with the advancement of technology, I thought that I was more in tune with what's going on, knowledgeable, therefore intelligent. Information was easily accessible. And yet when I looked at them, the reason why they were stuck in the Stone Age of pre-Reformation is because they didn't have the kind of information and intuition and knowledge like we younger generation did. So it was hard for young people like me to take them very seriously, especially when they give you more and more tradition and less scripture. And maybe that's where you are. The Word of God says, young men likewise to be subject to their elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Why is this addressed to first young men? And then immediately after that, it says, clothe yourself toward humility toward one another. And then it talks about God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, because this is part of our problem, Adamic disease. And how does it manifest in the sexes? Well, you look at the first fall in Genesis. It was the woman who did not yield to her husband's authority and who did not obey the word of God, who violated the authority structure that God has set. She became independent and thought on her own, apart from her husband, without consulting him. And she took the forbidden fruit, and then she convinced him to take it, and Adam foolishly rebelled against God, knowing full well what God had said. And in the day that he takes of that forbidden fruit, he will surely die. Eve was deceived, but the Bible's consistent. Adam sinned. Satan was no match for Eve. But what did Eve think? I can do this on my own. You see, youthfulness is not really the issue. It's naivete. It's the naive human beings that can think that, I know this stuff. I can figure out this stuff on my own. I can do this and get this right on my own. I don't need to listen to others. These people are back in the Stone Ages. I'm hip. I'm progressive. I know better. I know what is right for me. And sin appeals to that pride. Satan will always use that pride to cripple you, to take you down. The end result of the first rebellion, the first disobedience, was cosmic. The entire cosmos groans now, still, in the suffering of the pangs of corruption. We live in a sin-cursed earth, and we perpetually produce generation after generation of sin-cursed human beings. This submission stuff, therefore, is not as limited to few individuals as you and I think. This is cosmic. The angelic realm also watches the human realm. They study us, and they've been watching us for thousands of years. They see that when there's a voluntary submission because of the transformation of the heart, they know that's supernatural. They know it is not natural to our humanity. Because what's natural is that we want to be independent. We want to make individual decisions. We want to assert our own rights. Like a spoiled teenager, we don't understand there are heavy consequences of such thinking and behaving. And so this is for the church. This is for the Christian husband and the wife. This is for the Christian woman and man who professed to know Jesus Christ, who himself submitted to the Father's will, and who is now exalted. Who is the most humble? Christ was. Who is the most exalted now? He is. A name above all names, where every one of us and all angelic hosts and every creature must bow and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The one who is what? The humblest. The way down is the way up. Therefore, when you apply this practically, you're going to be blessed. You're not only going to be blessed, you're going to be fruitful, which means that you will be valuable to the church and to society. You will be the light that people need to see in order for them to see, because you reflect the light of Christ best. You become valuable and invaluable to the church because women, young women, need your example and your exemplary, humble, submissive, servant attitude in order for them to grow. Because they are continually struggling with this issue of self-centered pride. Same thing with the love of men. Why does God command us through the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to tell Christian husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church? Because we're selfish. We're naturally, sinfully self-absorbed. You know, when brothers call and say, hey, let's go play basketball, we think, oh, that's the angels of heaven calling. And when our wives say, honey, I need to go shopping for some pants and some shoes, would you accompany me? That's the hell's bells ringing, you know? We know. We do what we want to do, and we don't like it when the other side tells us to do what we just don't like doing. And so what is the motivation? The motivation here is fear of Christ. There's a higher motivation, which is love, but the fear of Christ includes this. When we submit to the other, it is not because we are fearful of them, or we want to have a better relationship with them, it's because we reverence Christ and we love him, and it's a response to him. So it is an independent command given to each one of the sexes, the Christian woman and the Christian man. In this case, it's the family. It happens to be the most important relationship of the family dynamic. Therefore, marriage is not just an illustration to highlight this point. Marriage is the example that God has embedded this issue of love and submission. Why? Because it best exemplifies the love and the submission within the Holy Trinity. It is the character of God that's being represented here. So we who profess to know God, profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we of all people must make this our both our attitude and lifestyle. And so the motive of the submission of the Spirit-filled woman is a supernatural motive. And that's why Apostle Paul said, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then he says, "For." That's the explanatory. Paul now begins to explain, introduces the reason for the motive. This is not the typical explanatory guard. This is hatis, because. Because the believing wife's submission to her husband is logical and rational and consistent with who she is, what she professes to be. The wife's motive for her husband is the fact that there is an authority structure God has embedded into her relationship. Did you know that God knows you better than you know yourself? Did you know that? You keep thinking you know yourself better than anybody else. You're wrong. God knows you better than you know yourself. Did you know that you are assigned a gender from the very moment of your birth? And that you were known to God in his creative and purposeful. And if you are known in Christ, you are elect. And that God purposed to place you in history, in time, as a female or a male. Do you know that? You know why there's so much gender confusion today? It's because they don't have a right relationship with their creator and maker, because they themselves want to play God. It's the wickedest form of idolatry. Distorting the image of God, fashioning this being in their mind, says, well, I will determine my own gender for myself. If you can change every X and Y chromosome in every one of your cell, maybe you can even change that physically, but you won't be able to change your software. And yet here we are, 21st century, with all of the scientific enlightenment and knowledge, and what do? They ignore all of that and say, I will be whoever I want to be. Now you tell me that the sinful heart is not idolatrous when you see that. Refuses to give God, the Creator, glory. Refuses. It's in absolute rebellion. And in that context, the scripture says the husband is the head of the wife. And the headship of the husband is very clear. It's an authoritative structure. Heavenly Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Did you know that we and Christ in glory will have equal inheritance? Therefore, there are many aspects of our relationship that will be equal. Husband and wives are co-equal. Yes, he is our Lord. Yes, he is our maker. But in the sense of our mutuality, of our unity, and our inheritance will be co-equal. What an amazing thought that is. Did you know that there is no hierarchy in the essence? There's only hierarchy in roles in the Holy Trinity. The Son is not less of a God than the Father. The Holy Spirit is not less of a God than the Son. Perfect God. And yet there is a hierarchical distinction. The Son always submits to the Father's will, and the Holy Spirit always brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful, joyful, voluntary hierarchy of submission and love, mutual unity, and yet three distinctive persons. Beautiful picture. And this is the model for the Christian family. So when the scripture says the husband is the head of the wife, it's not saying the husband's better than the wife. Husband's more valuable than the wife. Husband's is more noble than the wife. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means authority. If an officer wears a uniform and he stops me, He has the authority to talk to me and tell me and demand of me that I do not have authority over him. I can't stop a cop and say, you listen to me. You do what I tell you. He's going to think I'm crazy and lock me up. But if he says, you listen to me, you pull over, put your hand on the car, I say, yes, sir. And that authority structure is not because he's a better man, but the authority structure is placed there by God. All forms of authority by God. So this is what we need to understand, first of all, that there is an authority structure. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Apostle Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. We've already learned this in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. He puts all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here Paul makes a comparison. Just as Christ also is the head of the church. Right away, there's interpretive problems that arise in our thinking. Because Christ's headship is far more comprehensive and overarching than the husband's headship over his wife. Well, Christ is the source of the church. Without Christ, there would be no church. But the husband is not the source of his wife. Without him, she could still be a wife of another man. He could die, but she could marry another guy. She'd be perfectly fine. Probably better off sometimes being married to a better man. But that's not true in our relationship with Christ. The church cannot survive without the headship of Christ. Decapitated church? Yeah, you see them. They're dead churches. They call themselves Christians, call themselves belonging to Jesus, but they have absolutely no relationship with him. They're dead spiritually. But what if a husband dies? A believing wife may be a widow, but she can thrive. She can continue to be well without any husband at all, even as a widow. And many do. Now you see why that we cannot apply exactly the same comparison. So what is it that we must see? It has to be just simply the authority and the submission dynamic that Paul had talked about already. Submit to one another out of fear of Christ. Husband is the head over the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Simple submission and authority. So, since this is what Paul seems to be teaching, as Christ also is the head of the church, we need to practically apply this now. What does this look like practically? Generally speaking, the believing husband, since he's the head, is to provide the leadership. The hand never initiates without the head first thinking about what the hand should be doing. Sometimes when the head has trained the hand so well, it is impulsive and instinctive, and we call that a motor skill, a quick and instinctive response, because the communication between the head and the hand was so effective. And that's a good way for us to think. If a husband and wife are so united that his leadership, his headship, his initiative in the area of spirituality and moral areas have been so united, so in agreement, that he has so compelled his wife to respond to his leadership so well that sometimes he doesn't even have to do anything or say anything, and then she automatically knows, oh, this is what my husband would want. And it would be exactly right on. That's how you know that their unity is strong. That's how you know they have practically applied this submission and authority to its natural course. This is how you know that you, the church, responds to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know his will already. You know, oh, I know what Jesus would want me to do in this case. There's no struggle. It just happens automatically. That's exactly what should happen in a relationship, practically speaking. That should be the goal to which we should continue to strive. Initiative and spiritual and moral guidance for his wife. Where should that come from? It must come from the Christian man. And what is the wife to do? Submit. It's easy for the women to submit when men initiate spiritually and guide morally. It's easy for them to submit. So men, remember this. The Word of God commands Christian women to submit. If you're a Christian man, make it easy for your wife to submit. Do not be dragging her all the time. Now, if you're a sister in the Lord and you say, "Amen, brother, amen. Only if my husband were more like Jesus Christ, I would submit more." I'm sorry, it's in the fear of Christ. I think you lack the fear of Christ. If you keep making these exceptions in your mind, you do not fear Christ. You just do what you want. But if you do fear Christ, then despite the fact that your husband's that way, less than Christ-like, you still do it. You still submit. Why? Because it's what God wants you. It's beautiful in your heart. It's the heart of Christ. It's a growth in humility. And in due time, you will be exalted. The Christian husband must carefully filter everything his wife suggests with the Word of God and bathe in prayer, perhaps seeking counsel in difficult situations. And it is unbiblical for the man to completely ignore his wife's opinions, suggestions, and ideas. That's not good leadership at all. That's folly. If he ignores his wife and her suggestions in such a manner, he has no clue as to what God wants him to do. He is to mutually submit. He has to do this in fear of Christ as well. And he has to provide that leadership and guidance. And so if he ignores her, he'll be reaping the consequences. Why? Because he's really good at certain things, but he's terrible at other things. She is really good at certain things. She's sensitive. She picks up things. She's got a lot of good ideas that are relationally solid and strong, wise, but she's terrible at doing other things. So he needs her. She needs him. They start thinking and doing things independently, they will reap the folly. Whose responsibility is it in the home? It's the husband's responsibility. So it is in his best interest to initiate, to provide guidance, and to lead through service. He needs his wife's submissive cooperation. So if he ignores her and shuts her down and saying, "Oh, be quiet, you don't know anything, just do what I'm telling you," he's a fool. He just doesn't understand the gift that's been just handed to him. So instead of using this wonderful gift, this gracious tool for life and for eternity, for his own sanctification, he just ignores. That's a foolish man. But it is also equally foolish and unbiblical for the man to completely be dominated by his wife's opinions and suggestions and ideas. And so some men are very passive. He has no idea of headship. He is called to lead, and the wife is called to submit, but she sees, and he doesn't do anything. So what does she do? She has the temptation to usurp his headship. She sins. He passively acquiesces and does what she tells him. He sins, and they have to reap the consequences of their folly and disobedience. And Satan will always use those weaknesses in a marriage relationship to sow discord, disunity, and to break it up. One is discontentment. The wife will be forever discontented. Why is my husband this way? And if there's a temptation of a special guy showing her attention, massive problem of disunity. The other hand, same thing. Oh, why is my wife so nagging, so demanding, always telling me I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do this. And he goes to the office and there's a special secretary and saying, "Hey," pays him special attention. "You're so sweet, you're so nice. Oh, what I would do to have a boyfriend like you." Flirting, and all of a sudden his heart goes, massive problems. See, Satan knows how to put discord, disunity in your relationship. So this submission stuff, this initiative leadership stuff, this is not just some things that you ought to do and think about theologically or philosophically. This is very practical. And you need to understand how these dynamics work out in the practicality of your life and relationship. So, the scripture teaches that there must be a biblically balanced response. A man is expected to provide the headship, authoritative headship when it comes to spiritual matters and moral matters and guidance in domestic matters. Later on, Paul will say, everything, in everything, you should submit. Now, we're going to have to qualify that, obviously, because the husband can demand that his wife sin in order to submit to him, our Lord Jesus would never command us to sin. Whatever he commands, he does it for our welfare and our good, and he lays down his life for the church. So we saw the motive of the Spirit-filled woman in submitting to her God-appointed head. Why does she submit? Because she fears the Lord. Why does she submit? Because she understands that God has placed her in an authoritative structure. As Christ is to the church, he's the head of the church, her husband is placed in her life. She understands this and submits to the bigger structure of God's will. Now, here's the model of submission of the Spirit-filled woman. He himself being the Savior of the body. What kind of relationship does Christ have with the church? He is the not only the head, but he's also the Savior. NASB translates the emphatic forward position of the Greek pronoun here, autos, very well. That's why it's translated, he himself. You'll notice the Greek sentence has no verb here, and that's why the NASB included that, being, and it's italicized. He himself, the Savior of the body. Very potent language here. In the area of sin and deliverance, only Christ is our Savior. Only Christ, he himself. The supreme model of submission is Jesus who submitted to the very point of death on the cross. So he became the Savior of the body through his submission to God's will. For the church whom he died. He's a substitutionary Savior. He died in our place. He sacrificed for each one of us. He's the Savior of the body. And so what's the aspect here that's being connected? Well, in an infinitely lesser way, the husband must understand that he has a protective role. What did Christ do? He protected us from the worst possible outcome, that is the eternal damnation of our soul. That's what he did by saving us. Saving us from what? Saving us from the coming wrath of God upon sin and sinners. He is the perfect judge. He must judge. He will judge. And he is wrathful against sin. And as a perfect judge, we are all under guilt under his judgment. The Lord, by his own substitutionary death, satisfying the wrath of God, protecting us, rescued us from the wrath of God. That's what being saved means, ultimately. He is our Savior because he saved us from the ultimate harm. So now you kind of understand, ladies, what your husband's primary role is. He's supposed to stick his neck out for you. I know. You got it good. Because you know you make a lot of foolish mistakes that you regret. But guess what? He is called to absorb those blows for you. Take a look in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. This is how God, even in the Old Testament, intentionally protects the weak. And in those biblical days, women are certainly weak. They had no rights. They were second-class citizens, and they needed to be protected because if they're not protected, they would be abused, period. If you look at the Muslim world, women are abused. They're not protected and loved. They're abused. Numbers 30, prior to this verse, verse 5, it talks about unmarried women or girls who are under the protection of their dads. But beginning with verse 6, it says, however, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vow shall stand and her obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. You see that? What happens, men, if you are passive? When your wife made a rash act, rash word, and here it says of her lips. That's quite telling because women speak scientifically twice as much as men. When they talk a lot, they promise a lot. They commit themselves to a lot of things that they probably don't even understand the ramifications. They give surety. They give assurances to people without even understanding the ramifications, without talking, just at the spur of the moment. And if he does nothing, oh, you said that? Oh, okay. If he says nothing and he knows about it, what does the scripture say? It stands. Verse 8 says, but if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow, which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Where's the emphasis? It's on the woman. The Lord will forgive her. Why? Because the husband stuck his neck out and saying, no, 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 no. We're sorry, judges. We're sorry, elders. We're sorry, neighbors. I know my wife said that, but she didn't mean that. And I wasn't consulted. And having heard her, that wasn't a very good decision. I take it back. I'm responsible. He sticks his neck out. And guess what? What did he do? He protected her reputation. If a man did that, it would be his responsibility, and other men would not take him very seriously. You say, oh, he's just a foolish guy. But when his wife did it and said, oh, no, 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 sorry about that. And they would really say, oh, okay. And here, it's regarding the law of God. That's why it says the Lord will forgive her. She took a vow, a serious vow. And her husband says, no, no, that was a big mistake. So that's just a sample of what we find in the Old Testament of what the husband was expected to do to protect his wife, even of a rash word or a vow. And see, now if we bring that back and it says, oh, the husband is the head of the wife, Christ also being the head of the church, himself being the savior of the body, if Christ gave up everything to, if you will, stick his neck out for us, that he faced the cross, he faced the wrath of God, he faced all the judgments of God on the cross, and in that place he placed all of his perfect life and righteousness and right standing from God, and he credited all of that to us, and as a double transfer, we gave him all of our sin and wrath and judgment that we should receive. He gave us all of his righteousness before God. That kind of gives you an idea what godly husbands are expected to do by God himself. So ladies, if you're married to a Christian man, whether he sticks out his neck out for you to your satisfaction or not, if he's done anything remotely close to that, then you are blessed, because there are plenty of men out there, both in the religious and unbelieving circles, that will throw their wives under the bus every time. So that's your problem. That's your family. Those are your decisions. You live with it. Because they're not Christ-like at all. Christ is a savior by nature. He's sacrificial by nature. And Christian ladies, sisters, you are the most blessed of all the women in the world, because not only do you live here in America where your freedoms are protected, but if you're married to a Christian man, he's willing to stick out his neck for you to protect you, because he fears Christ, he loves the Lord, and he loves you. You're blessed. And it would be easy for you to submit to a Christian man. And that's the logic behind your submission. You understand how Jesus loved you. Now you need to take that same relationship and apply it in this way to your husband, who is your head. And if he doesn't stick out his neck for you, then gently ask. Tell him, honey, sometimes I'm going to make a mistake, make a blunder. Sometimes I'm going to say things that I will regret. Sometimes I'm going to clog up the toilet that I don't want to clean. Can you clean the mess up for me, sweetheart? And your husband says, sure. Just don't do it again, right? And you do it again. And he says, sure. But don't let it happen. And you let it happen. And he says, sure. And he begins to realize, okay, it's okay. I love my wife. And I do this out of love. Next time when you cause the trouble and he bails you out, not only thank your husband, but thank the Lord, because he is your savior. He solved your greatest problem and the greatest need. What a beautiful way that our Lord provides, protects, and leads us. The greatest leader is the humble, submissive servant. This is what Adam failed to do precisely in the garden. He failed to deliver Eve from Satan's lie. He failed to protect. He failed to warn. He failed. And he followed her example rather than resisting it. And then when confronted with his sin, he threw her under the bus. And God said, what happened? The woman you gave me. Threw her under the bus. But the truth is revealed nonetheless. So I ate. The commandment was against eating. And so this is what weak and foolish and sinful men do. And ladies, it will take a lot of spiritual energy, supernatural, submissive work of Christ's Spirit and his word in your life for you to submit to less than perfect and oftentimes very sinful man. And yet you do it out of the fear of Christ and love for him. Verse 24 says, just as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Verse 24 begins with a contrast, Allah in the Greek, a positive. Regardless of this vastly different level of protection of your earthly husband and the infinitely greater saving protection of the Lord Jesus, regardless, the church voluntarily and joyfully is subject to Christ. Prior, Paul had to borrow the participle verbal form, verse 21, to verse 22 to talk about submission. Here, there is a direct command. The middle voice is used here, voluntarily subject. So this is submission out of a voluntary will, not forced submission. So all of God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament certainly, is submissive to God, and we are submissive to Christ's authority. So this pattern of submission is now applied to the believing wife. So also, that's very important. So, there's the logical connection. Also, it compares and links the wives ought to be to their husbands. So how extensive is this comparison? Christ submits to the church. Church submits to Christ. What about the wives to their husbands? What is the nature and the limit of the believing wife's submission? The most difficult interpretive problem here is in everything. In everything? Yeah, in everything. Well, we must first recognize that some men are going to insist that the wife sin. Like take God less seriously. Especially if the man is nominal, he's kind of not a really strong Christian. People don't even know whether he's saved or not. And he always has other priorities besides God. And all of the evidence points to the fact that he's a religious unbeliever. He says, why go to church? It's not important. Let's go and relax today. That kind of a thing. Instead of saying, we're all gathered here together to testify the Lord Jesus is our Savior and to the world. This is the unity of the church that our Heavenly Father has wonderfully given. And the world looks at us and sees vastly different people coming together. And we have peace on earth, heaven on earth. And they say, wow, this is wonderful. You go to Jerusalem and there are Muslims, there are Hindus, there are American Protestants, there are Roman Catholics, ex-Roman Catholics. They're all saved and Jews all worshiping together. And you bring some Muslims and Jews and hostile people into that kind of environment only because of Jesus, Yeshua, that they have unity. That's heaven on earth. That's peace in the Middle East. It's only possible because of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful witness that we have, isn't it, in the church? It really is. It really is. It's much bigger than just, oh, let's skip out Sunday. As we experience the great mystery and the union of Christ and the church here. Well, the husband can do that. Oh, let's not go. Let's play hooky today and do something else. Should the Christian wife submit to that? In everything, it says. Obviously, God doesn't contradict himself. That's why so also is important. Remember so also? How does the church submit? The church submits everything. Why? Because Christ never commands the church to sin or compromise or morally fail. All that Christ commands is for the church's welfare and good. We must recognize that there are many insecure men, men of tiny character and microscopic hearts, who feel that they need to control their women and subjugate them. The Muslim world is filled with them. The Mormon so-called church, all the cults are all about control and subjugation. It's not about sacrificial service. Some men control how much makeup their wives should apply, what kind of hairstyle they should have, what kind of clothing they should buy, etc., etc., etc. It's just utter folly, an unloving act of stifling control. They actually use passages like this to justify their behavior. I've met them. Such men, you think that they're domineering and oppressive just to their wives? No, watch what they do to their children. They're even more domineering and oppressive. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3. There's an interesting passage here that we need to... In Colossians, Apostle Paul basically repeats the same message, but in a more truncated way. One verse dealing with each group. Verse 18, he says in Colossians 3, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting to the Lord." Then he moves on to the husbands. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." You see, Christian ladies, sisters, if you continue to protest, continue to fight, continue to reject your husband's initiation, leadership, and guidance, and his loving service to you, then you will begin to sow seeds of bitterness in them. Right? And the Christian man, even when his wife does that, is commanded not to become embittered. But leadership becomes much more joyful. Service becomes much more joyful when you submit and yield. Not on the issue of faith or conscience or morality. No, on issues of preference. That's it. That's usually what most couples fight about anyways. It's not about heavy doctrinal stuff. Conviction issues. It's about some superfluous things. Preferences. And so here, we need to recognize this. Some men are oppressive. And what does the scripture say? You need to still, as unto the Lord, submit, and may your beautiful spirit melt his heart. The Bible assumes you have more influence over him than he has over you. So this is very important for you. But Christ never expects you to blindly submit to someone who is misguiding you, opening you up to moral danger or spiritual false doctrine or unfaithfulness to the Lord. All of his commands are for our welfare in the church because Christ leads us through his sacrificial giving. Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus said in John 10, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So, men, this is our time. We need to help our wives, give them joy in submission. So ask yourself this question. Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. Ask yourself your question. Are you ready to die today and meet the Lord? If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you long to be with the Lord, you're going to say, "Yes, I am." All right, amen. Now I'm going to ask you a follow-up question. Are you willing to lay down your life, if necessary, for your wife? If you have any hesitation there, maybe. If that's you, then says, okay, what if God ordains a way that he takes you home at the same time you lay down your life for your wife? It's the same thing, isn't it? Then what is the difficulty for you serving your wife? What's the difficulty? If you're willing to die for her, then what's the difficulty? Take her shopping. Clean the toilet. Do what you need to do. If you know how much your wife serves you and the family through cooking, then fix that oven. Spend the money and get a better mixer. All right, buy her some nice furniture that she can host other people. Don't be a stingy. If you understand what these things mean for your wife, then serve her so that she can have joy when she submits to you. Make it easy for her because this is her command. Whether she likes it or not, she is to submit to their husbands in everything. It's what makes for a happy marriage. Now, let's bring it home. Of course it's okay for the believing wife to ask questions. Why are you asking me to do that, honey? That's perfectly okay. If your husband says, it's none of your business, just do what I tell you, that's wrong. It's a wrong attitude. It's not mutual submission. It's not fear of Christ. You need to give her an explanation. It's your job to explain and teach and guide and lead. She should not be questioning your decisions and your trustworthiness. It's okay for her to lovingly reject her husband's wishes and desires when he wants to lead her to moral compromise or bruise her conscience or even to lead her to blatant sin. You want to go to Las Vegas and you want to see some of the shows and your wife says, no, I don't want to go there. She says, what's the matter? It's not sin. Don't worry about it. Nothing's going to happen. We're just going to watch something. And she says, no, I don't want to. So why not? I don't want to go there. Feel yucky there. Don't go. Listen to your wife. Why would you want to do that? That's not good leadership. Apart from such considerations, the Word of God says, wives, be prepared to submit to your husbands in the fear of Christ, ready to surrender your will. Honey, we're going to live here, not there. Honey, we're going to buy this house and not that house. Honey, we're going to rent instead of buying. Honey, we're going to buy this car, this used car, rather than a new car. Honey, this is the way it's going to be. And you're going to say, sure, honey. I submit to your decision. Oh, by the way, did you seek some counsel? That would be a wise way. Should talk to the elders about that. You think that's a good idea to move to a different city? I'm ready to submit. All submission, all the way. All areas are under his headship, except when it comes to conscience and faith and morality. And of course, he can't ask you to sin. God doesn't contradict his own word. He doesn't say, don't sin, and then at the same time say, submit to your husbands and everything, including being led into sin. Of course not. That's not the Lord. So make sure that you understand these very practical principles so you can apply them in every area of your life. Now, wives are to be co-providers, not just be a sideshow. They are co-protectors, not just the man, because you have other people needing protection, especially the children. If your husband doesn't do it, somebody has to protect them, right? And it is okay for you to do that. So this is wonderful and beautiful because if you're a Christian woman and he professes at least to be a Christian man and you're married together, you both agree that the Word of God is the final authority. And of course, the Bible says, seek much counsel. The Bible says, do things in wisdom. The Bible gives direct commands as well as principles for you to apply. Not everything is just legal. Some things are foolish and some things are wise. So it's not in the issue of black and white all the time. So the Lord wants you to have co-leading of your children, co-protecting, co-provision, and you are to be a suitable helpmate in unity and partnership together. This is God's desire, not just one-way domineering control. But your spirit of submission must be there because God forbid that he has to drag you into a decision that honors the Lord. You don't fear the Lord, and you're not going to be sanctified. And you won't be a blessing to the church, and you're the kind of a woman that other single sisters need to avoid. You should be very clear on how this should look like for you. Now we have one more verse, because it transitions to the most important topic. The greatest commandment we know is love, agape. The Jews try to tempt Jesus or test him and saying, what is the greatest commandment like? There are 613 commandments that the Orthodox Jews abide by. Can you narrow that down? Jesus said, the Shema, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's it. And Jesus said, and second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. One from Deuteronomy 6, the other one from Leviticus. And Jesus said, this is it. Love God and love others. All the law and the prophets come under these two commandments. It's love. And here it is, that commandment, practically instilled and applied in the home life. Why is this commandment necessary at all? Don't Christian husbands naturally love their wives? I mean, didn't he confess his love? Say, hey, sweetie, I love you. Let's get married. Isn't that how it started? Why is this command even necessary? Because it is not natural for the man, the selfish man, to love. Because he loves himself. He doesn't love others. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love the closest neighbor, his wife. He loves himself. Here's a striking passage in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Paul saw through the corridors of history, God showed him what would look like in the last days. And we are in those last days. Look at verse 2. For men will be lovers of self. Oh, that's our generation. Lovers of money. There we are. Boastful. Oh, arrogant. Revilers. Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving. Irreconcilable. Malicious gossips. Without self-control. Brutal. Haters of good. Treacherous. Reckless. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness. Notice, who is he describing? He's describing religious people. Form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Don't call them Christians. Don't even talk to them. Don't make them your friends. Are you foolish? Scripture says, avoid them. Avoid them. They're in a dangerous place. This is a generation of the end times where the Lord says, these are despicable people that contradict God's word and his power. In this list of sins, there's a peculiar word, unloving. Just like our English word, you have a negative particle prefix, un. You take a positive word like love, loving, and you negate it, unloving. And here in the Greek, you have an alpha privative. Alpha, the letter alpha there, is the same negative. And the word is love, but this is a specific kind of love. The Greek word vocabulary had four words for love, and one of them is agape. The other is phileo. The third one is eros. This is where we get the sensual love, but that's so defiled in the first century, you won't find it in the New Testament Bible at all. The fourth one is the one that we find here, storge. This is astorgoi, pointing to the plurality of people who have just no love. Storge is the love of the family, love of natural affections. You know, even Joseph Stalin loved his own kids, right? Even brutal, wicked people love their own children. Mafia bosses love their family members. Here it says, unloving, lack of natural affection for one's even family. Yeah, that's why we need this command, to love our wives. Because this is a sign of the end times. And men love themselves, love money, love pleasure, anything. But even the natural affections for family is gone. That's why divorce is rampant. And in a religious society, the Roman Catholics, the religious Jews, and Protestants, the divorce rate is almost the same. But among those who are serious disciples, not perfect disciples, but serious disciples, who attend church at least once a week, but sometimes more than that, who read their Bibles regularly, some every day, who pray regularly, some multiple times a day, and who study regularly, the divorce rate is way low. And guess what? Same goes for the Orthodox Jewish community. People who are serious about their faith, divorce rate is way low. Guess what? Even for committed Catholics, way low. There's something about commitment and conviction that drives away disunity. And there's something about commitment and conviction that unites people together. Not just loose secular statistic. But Why is the command so important for the church? Because our faith is a faith that's based on the love of God. Marriage is based on God's expression of his own love within the Holy Trinity that is embedded as male and female, and he brought them together in marriage and holy matrimony in the Garden of Eden. And when the first man, Adam, saw his wife, the first love song, love poetry came and recorded in Genesis 2:23. This is now as bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. He saw no blemish, no shortcoming, because both her external and internal, both her beauty and character was so pure and satisfying to him. There was nothing that Adam could criticize about his bride. God did not make a mistake. Perfect complement. Man was given headship over such a woman. But his headship was manifested in his desire for her, love for her, affections for her. But after the fall, all that was corrupted. Marriage was distorted. The roles were reversed. I've never seen such passive men as I have in this generation. In previous generations, they weren't like that. They were taught and expected to perform masculine duties. And them being masculine reflected in its coordination of the femininity. It brought out the femininity in women, their wives and daughters. But as people become lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, and they deny God, they don't love God at all, it's all self-focused and self-centered, there's greater confusion and great passivity that brings forth great problems. One generation of sin leaves a whirlwind of trouble for the next generation, and it's a huge disaster for this next generation, all because it lacked this foundational characteristic. Even for the family, there's no natural affections. How is our society going to survive? And the answer is, it won't. And that's why the Word of God says, all this affection that's pure and beautiful in creation was now ruined. And now we're reaping the consequences of this being normalized in a secular society. And so the supernatural command is given. Love your wives, agapete. It's a command. It's in the present tense. Keep loving your wives. Don't just try a few times and give up. Keep loving her. Keep loving her even when she's not lovely, when she's not acting lovable. Keep loving her. Love your wives. Why? Because this is how our Lord loves you. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is agape love. This is not phileo love. It's not eros. This is agape. R. Ken Hughes, the pastor and commentator, says, Paul's radical call to marital love was bare-knuckle swing at the domestic ethics of his time, much as it is today. And this is what's going to be powerful. Your testimony and your relationship of your love for your wife and her joyful voluntary submission to you and your relationship and how it brings a wonderful environment for your children will be the instrument that God uses to witness Christ to your neighbors and people around you. It's when the gospel is alive in your family. You see, in many religious circles, in many churches, it's not alive. It's dead, traditional, rote religion without power. And so when you love, powerful things happen. Just as Christ also loved the church, no sinful human being has the capacity to love with divine fullness. So then how can we love our wives as Christ loved the church? He's not saying love with the same extent, but he's saying love with the same kind of love in the manner that he demonstrated to the church. So practically speaking, if you want to be a better lover, and marriage is God's gift to a lover, you want to grow in your love for your wife and love for the Lord, then you need to die to yourself. You know, as we naturally love ourselves, so we need to die to ourselves in order to love others. certainly our wives. The Lord's pattern of love for his church is the husband's pattern of love for his wife. That's what we have here. And this love is not only supernatural that comes from the Lord, it is also sacrificial and gave himself up for her. There's the deep insight. That's something that we're blown away by because Christ determined to love us before we were even created. He determined to die for us even when he knew we would rebel against him. Christ knew that in Adam, all would be terrible specimens of human beings. He knew that he himself would be rejected, ridiculed, mocked, persecuted, and yet he chose to love such people. God demonstrates his love for us in what? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we reformed, not after we cleaned up ourselves and become more presentable. No, while we were still enemies, still sinners. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, some would dare even to die. We see that. Heroic sacrifice for someone who's worthy. But Christ died for the unworthy, ungodly. I've heard so many spouses say to me, if I knew that he would be such a jerk, a loser, a mean person, I would never have married him. Same thing with the man. If I knew that she would be such a nag, argumentative, complaining, unattractive, ugly person, I would never have married her. Well, guess what? Jesus knew how wicked and ugly and sinful and rebellious we would be, and he still loved us. If he thought just like these people, he would never love a single person. The world's fickle. It chooses what it deems worthy of their affections and love. Their love is a love of attraction. Christ's love is a love of compassion. It's much greater. So if a person loses attractiveness, oh, they fell out of love, they say. It's time for them to split, they say. A fickle love. So don't believe a person when he says, I love you with all of my heart. Just you liar. You love yourself with all of your heart. What he means is, I love myself and I want to have you. That's what he means when he says, I love you with all of my heart. You liar. Now, if he understands the love of Christ, then he will be informed the way Christ loved. You know, Christ loved me by laying down his life for me. I don't think I could love you to that extent. But by God's grace, I'm willing to serve you and love you the best I can as Christ enables me. Would you give me a chance? That would be a more of a humble opportunity, right? These guys think that they can love. They talk as if you fall in love. So easy to do so. It's so easy to fall in love. That is a lie. Love is the most difficult thing you can do in the universe. This is why God sent his son to love. He sacrificed to love. He died on the cross to love. He bore all of our shame and our guilt and our sin and the penalty because of love. It is the most difficult thing in the universe. That's why it says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. When you do that, you're a godly man. Something tells us that the way you treat your family members, especially your wife and your children at home, is the real you and not the public you. You're probably more real in your private moments between God and your relationship with the people who are there 24/7. That's probably more you than you know. So if you're hiding behind some sort of a facade of an image of who you think you are or you want others to perceive you to be, you're practicing hypocrisy. Stop it. Surrender your life and let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God flush all that out. Let the double-edged sword penetrate and judge your thoughts and your attitudes and take you to the cross that you will really know who you are, a wretched sinner undeserving his love, and yet God still loved you and sent his son for you. Now, if you know that, Christian men, then now you can begin to start by dying to yourself and start loving your wife. So, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know how to be spiritual, godly, grow in maturity? Then start with this. Loving is hard. So start with the woman that you loved and married. That shouldn't be that difficult. And if you fail in that department, Well, that shows you where you are. Sometimes it's not their fault. Sometimes you're too filled with your own self-love. And that is an indication that you have sin that you're unwilling to confess and repent of. It may be a good indication that you need to get your life right with God first. Because you cannot love as Christ loved unless he supernaturally and sacrificially works in your life and you understand to the degree he loved you. Then maybe he will give you the enablement and the empowerment to do so. Because he's glorified when you're like him. He's placed you in an institution, an authority structure, where it requires your sacrificial love so that you can grow in Christ-likeness. You thought marriage was for your happiness. You thought it was for your satisfaction. You thought it was for the posterity of the next generation. You didn't understand that God wanted you to be a pure, chaste, virgin bride for his son, and that he is sanctifying you into the image of his son so that you could be ready for eternity. He has placed you in a very environment where you can conform to his will for sanctification. It is your blessing. And when you can love others, you can love the unlovable, when you can serve and give and serve, sacrifice like Christ did, you're fruitful. Church is blessed because of you, and God will be honored because of you. So brothers, let us not love with word or thought. Let's love with deed and truth. Practice it at home. Don't try to set up an image. Start where you don't have to pretend, where you are you. And if your love extends to your wife and your children, and they respond back, and they reciprocate, they love you, they appreciate you, then thank God, because that's not from you. That's from the Lord. Let's give him glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for striking at the very core of our depravity and our unwillingness to submit to your authority. You command the Christian sisters to submit to their husbands. In our unwillingness to love and sacrifice for others, you command the Christian brothers here to sacrificially serve their wives. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the depth of our own depravity and the difficulty. And yet you have done it all for us through your Son, and you have shown us what this all looks like. And we desire to submit as Christ submitted. We desire to love and serve and sacrificially like Christ did. And we want to be men and women of God that would bring you glory and honor as we submit to your perfect design, plan, and purpose for us. So we give you praise and thanksgiving, and we continue to ask for your great empowerment and help. For we cannot do this, but you can. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, through whom we have forgiveness and enablement. Now, Lord, receive glory from the obedience of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.